First of all, we're in Romans chapter 5 this morning. And but before we start there, I want to tell you, I plan on spending Thursday and Friday and getting this lesson down tight. And Thursday and Friday, I spent arguing with people who told me I owed them a car payment when I had my car paid on a direct payment from the bank ever since I got it. So I argued with him Saturday, Thursday and Friday all day trying to get that pointed out that how could I owe it if it had been paid out of the bank directly. But anyway, so I didn't get to do as much study on this as I wanted to. But I think there's some interesting things in Romans chapter 5 that we're going to get into. But first of all, I want to go back to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. And before we even go to that, I want to go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Can somebody read Genesis 1 and verse 1 for me? Philip, are you there?
I'll be there in just a second.
Okay, thank you. We should know that pretty much by heart, though.
So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Okay, that's all I wanted to read, because the phrase that I really was interested in is the very first one, in the beginning. There's a lot of profound statements in the Bible. And there's a lot, it's filled full of statements that when we think about it and we look at it, we read it, and then go back and read it later on and said, man, I didn't recognize that whenever I was reading it the first time. And then I do that 100 times, and on the 101st time, I still find same things in it that I didn't recognize. The Bible is so full of statements like that. That's why we can study a whole lifetime and not really comprehend everything that God wanted, the Holy Spirit wanted us to comprehend when he had the writers write the words that he was giving them. But in the beginning, God created. That statement is such a deep statement. We can find that God created, and I was reading, listening to something on, I forgot what even station it was on, but it was talking about the new telescope satellite they put up. Can't think of the name now, but it's in. They put it up, and they had it look at the. Look at something called, they call it a deep field shot. And it was an empty space in the sky. They couldn't see it, you know, we couldn't, by normal telescopes, they couldn't see any stars there. And so they had that telescope look at they did it with the Hubble too, but they just got it done with this new one they put up. And When they got the picture down after a couple of weeks of looking at that one place in the sky, after they got the pictures down, instead of being empty like Hubble showed it was completely filled full of something, and it was completely filled full of galaxies. And think about this now: as far back as we can look with the technology we look, what we see in that deep space field was 5,200, they counted, 5,200 galaxies. And they estimate that each galaxy has 100 billion stars in each galaxy. Now think about the creative power it takes to do that. For God to be able to create something that is so marvelous that the farther back we look, the farther away we look, the more galaxies we see. And years ago when I was taking calculus, calculus 2 in high school, in college, we were talking about infinity, and the teacher asked a question. It's been with me ever since that class. One of the few things I remember from calculus. But he said, if the universe is expanding like the scientists believe it is, what's it expanding into? Now that's you think about it first. Well, it's a simple question, but then it's not a simple question, because what's on the other side of the expansion? I mean, if it's expanding, it's got to be expanding into something. But it can't be space, because space is in the universe. And it can't be empty. So it was a real question. But the point of bringing all this up, you might think I'm a little crazy for bringing this up in a study of Romans. But there's a profound statement right at the end of Romans chapter 4 that I wanted us to deal with, too. It says, in verse 24, Romans chapter 4, in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone. he's referring to a statement that was written, that was referred to in chapter, in verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it says, now it was not written for his sake alone. Whose sake is he talking about here? We go back into Romans chapter 4, and he's talking about Abraham, and in this particular place, beginning in verse 20, he said he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was not accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then, verse 23 is one I'm really interested in. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now, think about this. The writer, Moses, wrote down the account of Abraham talking with God. He wrote that, what, George, 2,000 years before Paul, 2,000 years or so years before Paul ever even was born. I don't remember. 1,500 years. 1,500 years before Paul was even born. And he wrote this statement, it says, and it wasn't written to Abraham alone, but it was, and Moses wrote that, I don't know, several hundred, maybe 1,000 years after Abraham was. What was the time between Moses and Abraham? We talked about Abraham and Paul, but we didn't talk about Moses and Abraham, or I don't remember. But anyway, this time frame, Moses wrote this statement about Abraham, and Abraham existed way before Moses existed. He wrote that statement saying it wasn't accounted for him alone, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness because he believed. And now then, Paul is writing this statement, this book, and he said it wasn't written for him alone, but for us. And we're studying this book 2,000 years after Paul wrote it, and it's still true. God didn't only do that for Abraham, but he did it for us too. And so this, when we think about that kind of stuff that's written to us today, How can a person with a rational mind say there is no God? I've never understood that. When you look at this and look at all these things, that's not the only profound statement in this book. We can go to John chapter. We can go back to Moses. Remember, Moses was standing before this burning bush, and the voice came out of that burning bush and told him to take his sandals off. Why would he tell him to take his sandals off, somebody? He's standing on holy ground. And then we know the story. Those of us that have studied that, read it over and over and over again, we know the story that happened. We know what happened. God was speaking to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel back out to the promised land. And Moses, what was Moses's, had to be Moses' first thoughts about this. I can imagine his first thoughts, I can't go back there, I'll get put in jail for murder, or worse. And so Moses was making all these arguments with God about not going back. And first, one of his arguments was, I can't speak very well. And what was God's answer to that? Yeah, he said, that's okay. I'll have your brother speak for you. And we don't find a single case where his brother spoke for him. I mean, Moses spoke for himself, or recorded it speaking for himself. So we see this, we see Moses still making these excuses why he can't go back there. And one of the excuses he made was what? We know his excuses about he not being able to speak. And before we get into the other statement, I want to find out who else in the Bible tells us he wasn't a strong speaker. That's really a surprise. Didn't Paul say something like that? He wasn't a very good speaker. I believe it was Paul that said made a statement he wasn't good at speaking. And we, of course, can't hear what he spoke. We can hear what the writer said he spoke. And we can read what he wrote. And we can see how eloquent he was there. But Moses said he couldn't speak. God said, it's okay, I'll send Aaron with you. Moses, one of the other things that Moses, and this is what I really wanted to get into, that Moses said, an excuse he gave was, well, who am I going to tell them sent me? I mean, they're not going to come out on my word alone, I mean, who am I, and who am I going to tell them that sent me? And what was God's answer? Yeah, and what was the rest of that?
I am.
And that's a real interesting statement. And what that really means, and God alone can say that. Nobody else can say that. What it means is I exist simply because of me. Nothing allows me to exist but me, myself. And that's what God is saying. That's what he told Moses to say. I am that I am, sent you. Now, come a couple thousand years forward, 1,500 years forward, who was it that said, I am?
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus.
Yeah, John chapter 1 and verse 1, didn't he? I am. Now, George went through, 7 I am statements and or 5 I am statements in John, George, a couple weeks ago in a sermon you had?
Seven
I am statements in John, and Jesus makes quite a bit of I am statements actually. He made one in John 8:58. He made an I am statement in John 8:58, and that was that statement was before Abraham was I am. And only deity can make that statement. Nobody else can make that statement. Because that's a person, an entity saying, before this person existed, I existed and I continued to exist all the way through. Now then, we get down into the statement I wanted to talk about is this imputed here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And this is, he's talking about righteousness here. And God imputed righteousness to Abraham because of his belief. Moses said that it wasn't to Abraham. I mean, Paul says it wasn't to Abraham alone that this statement was made, but it was made for us today. So think about what it takes for somebody for a statement to be made, and 2,000 years later, or 1,500 years later, we still see that statement being appropriate, and then 2,000 years after that, it's still appropriate, and if God allows this world to live to exist another 2,000 years, It will be just as appropriate then as it is now. God imputed us righteousness, imputed righteousness to those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's a simple statement that has so much in it. It has so much comfort in it for Christians. We can be comforted in the things that God said, and. That God told Abraham, that God told the Holy Spirit told Moses to write down, and the Holy Spirit told Paul to write it down, and will it be written down again ever at the direction of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. The Bible, the Word, the truth was delivered to us completely, and it's in the Bible we have today, and we know that from statements in the Bible itself. But then let's pick up at verse 1 now in chapter 5, and let Ed, if you don't mind reading verses 1 through about verse 5.
Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we all also access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, rejoice and hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but glory in the tribulation is also knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Okay, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith to his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, we look at this statement, and we therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, what does the kind of faith that justifies us cause us to do? If we have a faith that justifies us, what are we going to do because we have that faith?
Be obedient.
Be obedient. And we go look at James. What did James tell us about the faith that we need to have? He tells us active faith, isn't he? We need to look at James chapter 2 or so. If we want to go back to James chapter 2, I think. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Tom, don't you read that to 14 through about 26.
What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believed and trembled. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how, not by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? Likewise also, not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Okay, that's one of the great sections in the Bible that we need to know. We should know it by heart. And you know, it's one of those things that tells us clearly here that we have to have a faith that's a working faith. We cannot have a faith that doesn't do anything. And James wrote it, and clearly, and he said, if you want to show me your faith without works, that's fine. I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he asked the question, which one of us can? What's it going to help a person if they're naked and hungry? If we say go away and be filled and clothed, and we don't do anything about it, we don't give them any clothes, we don't give them food. We have faith that God's going to take care of them, but is that faith alone going to cause that to cause us to help take care of them? It won't by itself. It's got to have works, and this is what, and it's real interesting in this particular passage what he says about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works? Now, we got skeptics that says there's a conflict in the Bible here. James says he was justified by his works, but what does Paul say? Paul said he was justified by his faith, didn't he? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Yeah, Paul said he's justified by faith. James said he's justified by works. Who's right? You know, obviously, this Bible is not worth a thing because you got a conflict in it. Is that what we find in this particular, these two, when we compare these two verses? Do we see a conflict between what James says and what Paul says? Philip, can you tell me what the answer for this is? Is there a conflict between James and Paul? Can't be. So what are they telling us? They're telling us the same thing, aren't they? Just the other side of the coin. We have one. You have James saying that he justified by faith, by works, and then you have Paul saying justified by faith. But listen to what Paul says here. Now, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom we also have access by faith into His grace, which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then, but going back on up and referring to Abraham, which was referred to, what did Abraham do when God told him that he was going to have a child? He believed God and said, if God said it, he believed it. Just what Paul tells us, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. Now then, let's skip forward a few years, and when we read the passage of Abraham offering his son, and we see the drawings and artwork about that, sometimes we think about, well, this son, it must be in his preteen years. But how old was Jacob likely to have been when Abraham took him up on the mountain to offer him? Yeah. If you look back, I did some work study on that one time just out of my own curiosity. And he was probably in his late 20s when that happened. He wasn't a baby. And yet Abraham had been told by God that he's going to make great nations out of his seed. And he had been told by God it wasn't Ishmael who he was going to make that the promise was true. Ishmael was going to be a great nation too, but it wasn't Ishmael that he made the promise through. The promise was going to come through. And here Abraham was taking that son of his up to the top of the mountain to offer him as a burnt offering because God told him to. Now, that's the works that Paul is talking about. And what was his works a result of?
His faith.
His faith. His faith is what caused him to do the thing God told him to do. And we go back to James. And James tells us that it's not faith alone, but it's, you show me your faith by my works. I mean, I'll show you my faith by my works. So Abraham was showing his faith by his works. Go ahead, George.
And we remind ourselves that the two books are dealing with the word works differently. Romans is using the word work like you work and you get a paycheck, you earn something.
Right.
That's works in Romans. Works in James is acts of obedience. So yeah. Faith produces acts of obedience. So one is obedience, one is the person thinking, oh, if I do this, I earn salvation, and you can't be saved by that kind of works.
And that's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up, because I did run across it, but I'd forgotten to bring that up. I'm glad you brought that up. And do we ever work enough that God owes us anything? We can never work enough that God owes us something. We cannot even work enough that God owes us the next breath that we take. But we can do works of obedience. And Abraham did that work of obedience. Moses did those works of obedience. Noah, go back to Noah. Noah did those works of obedience. We can even go back to the story of Jonah. Jonah finally did things that God told him to do, but it wasn't because he really wanted to start with. But we find people doing those works of obedience, and we need to distinguish those. I'm glad George brought it up between works that we do that somebody owes us for doing that. Those are never the kind of works that God asks us to do. And I think that we need to keep in mind that the things that we do are acts of obedience. When God tells us to, when Peter was asked on Pentecost Day by the crowd in front of him what they had to do, what was his response? On Pentecost Day, Peter was asked by the crowd in front of him, "What shall we do, man? You know, tell us what to do." Was he telling them to do something so that God would owe them anything? No. Once again, it was based on faith. They already knew about Jesus Christ. I mean, he hadn't been crucified too long before, and then they would have had to heard a little bit about it. Peter talked to him in his sermon. It brings him up to the point, and so they didn't have to be told to believe anymore, because they already believed. They didn't have to be told to hear, because they just heard. What was lacking in their instructions? What should we do?
Repent
and be baptized. In the name of who? What does he say in Acts chapter 2, verse 38? Lucas, you guys should comment on this too. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what did he say? This is another one of those we should know by heart.
Repent and be baptized.
Repent and be baptized? Was that all he said here?
Baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.
Exactly. And that's what we're supposed to be baptized for today. We're supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins after repentance. And if we're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, are we confessing Jesus? You know, we're saying, we're recognizing that he's the one we'll be baptized in the name of. And We see later on in Acts chapter 8 or so, where Philip is speaking to a person that was going from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia, after the Holy Spirit told Philip to join himself to that chariot, Philip went and joined himself to the chariot, and he found the person was reading. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and he wanted to know if the prophet was writing about himself or somebody else. And Philip started right there and taught him Jesus Christ. And whenever the eunuch asked Philip the question, and what question did he ask him? Did he ask him what he needed to do? No. What question did he ask him?
Here's
water. What hinders me to be baptized? And what was Philip's answer? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. And that was and he said, "I believe." And that was his confession. Philip had told him everything else he needed to do. He'd already evidently told him about baptism, because the eunuch said, "See here's water, what hinders me to be baptized?" He taught him about Jesus Christ, because it started with Isaiah 53. And so the thing, and he must have talked about repentance, because he only asked him, when he answered him what he had to do with baptized, but didn't say repent. He said, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" And so we see all these things that work together. We have a faith that causes us to work. It causes us to do what God asked to do. Abraham had that faith. Moses had that faith. Noah had that faith. And George, that's one thing. Noah's term as a preacher, one thing I get a little bit of comfort out of. He preached 300 years, 600 years, whatever it was, hundreds of years without making any converts beside his family. And there's still hope for me. Because that's something that you think about sometimes. You know, you preach hard as you can, and why don't people believe? Why don't they act on their faith? And we won't ever know that question. But the answer to that question. But here, Moses, go back to Paul in Acts chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Now, George also talked a little bit about tribulation. We have a lot of our friends and neighbors talk about tribulation, don't they? Talk about the tribulation when the tribulation gets here. This is going to be a terrible thing, or when the tribulation comes. Here, Paul says, knowing that, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. It's not something for us to be ashamed of, that we're going to be persecuted. Paul says we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, what does perseverance mean? Somebody? What? Pardon?
Pursuing something without quitting.
Yeah. Endurance. It means you, like Susan said, don't quit. So tribulation is going to result in perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Now, we can see that happening in a material world right now. Go ahead, George.
It's interesting here. We read rejoice in tribulation, and if we just stop there, it's confusing. I don't enjoy tribulation.
Right.
But he said you can rejoice in tribulations because of what you know. You know it will produce something when someone exercises, and it may be strenuous and it's difficult, but you think, okay, this is going to produce something. So we don't rejoice, oh, I enjoy suffering. Yeah. But he says we rejoice in persecution, tribulations, knowing that tribulation works steadfastness. And James says the same thing. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptation, knowing that it produces something.
Right.
So there's the key. What we know makes a difference.
Yes, it is. Yes, it does. We can know that we're going to be rewarded. That we're going to be able to see God. And that's something great that we need to keep in mind. We also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. We can see that happening right now in our world. You know, we go to the Ukraine situation. Putin thought that he'd come over and bring his tanks and stuff over, and then they would be shot at for a few days, and then the country would capitulate, and it'd be over. But what did it do? It did just the opposite, didn't it? It caused those people to stand firm and say, "We're not going to let our country be done away just like that." Their tribulation produced perseverance in a materialistic ways. Our tribulations produce perseverance, and also goes on to produce. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, whenever I was young, and I'm sure everybody faced this with their own kids, my kids did it too. Oh, I hope I get this for Christmas. You know, I hope I get a car when I turn 16. Is that the kind of hope he's talking about here? No, that's more like a wish. And we use the word hope entirely wrong today, as it's used in the Bible. What's it used like in the Bible? When they say hope, what does that mean? What are they doing that in the Bible? What's that meaning to them?
It's a desired expectation. In other words, it's not wishful thinking, like George said, knowing that our hopes and dreams are something that we can count on.
Yeah.
So we have a desire.
Right, and hope doesn't disappoint. In verse five, Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. So the hope that we have isn't a vain hope. It's not something like we talk about today, which means more of a, we use it today, we're meaning more of a wish. The way we're using it as if it were a wish instead of the way it's used in the Bible, which is an expectation of something happening, a righteous expectation that something's going to happen. And so we can see that this whole section here, referring back to Abraham and the promise that God gave him, Paul brings it right on up to the time to that day and our day too. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who He has given us. Now, we want to speak just a little bit about the Holy Spirit that He has given us, because this is not a class on the Holy Spirit, it's a class on Romans, not a class on the Holy Spirit. But this is an interesting statement here. We know that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles in a miraculous way. We know that happened. In Acts chapter 2, it tells us about that and what happened to the apostles there in that upper room. But over and over and over, there's places in the New Testament that talks about having the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit been given to us. And that's something that's going to justify a good lesson sometimes in the future, but we're not going to try to deal with that now. Just understanding what Paul's talking about here, the Holy Spirit was given to him and to us. And then he goes on, and we're going to pick that up next Sunday in verse 6. But just to keep in mind that Paul wasn't mistaken here. I used to listen to a guy on the radio down Lower 48. It was a program called the Bible Answer Man. He was a denominational person, but I enjoyed listening to him because the lessons he taught were really good lessons up until he got to baptism. But one of the things he always said was the Holy Spirit is not linguistically challenged. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And this is what he told Peter, Paul, right here. We don't know, we just need to find out what the Holy Spirit was saying, realizing he said exactly what he meant, and he meant what he said. So when we when we do have a study with the Holy Spirit, which I hope we do here soon, we just need to keep that in mind. Now, we see that this righteousness that we can have the faith today that produces peace through God, the peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace that we have as Christians. What other thing did Paul tell us about peace as a Christian? In Philippians, I think it was. What did he say about peace that we Christians have?
Surpasses all understanding.
Yeah, peace that surpasses all understanding. And, you know, when we see the things that God puts on us, we can see brothers and sisters that are in terrible consequences. The things that they have in life is difficult for them. But we can still have peace in our life that God has got a plan. And whatever plan He has for us, we just need to accept and say, this is God's plan, and if He plans for us to do something else, that'll work out in our lives. But we can understand that God has that we can have peace with God, that we have a plan, and that plan is that God's plan is going to come to fruition. And what is His major plan for us? What's His one great plan for us as humans?
To
God will have all men everywhere what? Repent. Save. And if we repent, we come to the knowledge of grace. And God wants all men everywhere to be saved. He doesn't want us to go to hell. But we see non-believers today, skeptics using that says, how can a God that you believe teaches love condemn you to hell? It condemns most people to hell. But the Bible says more people don't go that way than come to God. And how can we see that? How can we have peace with that? We can have peace because God allows us to have peace. And God allows us to have hope. And that hope is not wishful thinking. It's true hope, expectation that we can be in heaven with God. We don't have to quit this morning. I appreciate your comments and your participation.